Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through 38. Luke chapter 1, 26 through 38. That's going to be our text this morning. And it is largely known as the story of the announcement to Mary that she would give birth to the Messiah, though still yet a virgin. The virgin birth narrative. And I think it's fitting that it's Luke who writes it down because he was a medical doctor writing about a birth that actually happened, the birth of our Messiah, Jesus Christ. So please follow along with me as I read, starting in Luke 1:26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Verse 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and shall name him Jesus. He will be great and called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High God will overshadow you. And for this reason, the child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, a bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let's pray. Father, show us things from your word that magnify you, not magnify ourselves. I pray that I would be faithful to preach it and that we as a congregation would be faithful to listen and learn from it. It's in Jesus' name I do pray. Amen. I've titled this message, "The Greatest Announcement Ever," because that's truly what this was. Mary is told here that she is going to be giving birth to the Messiah, though she is yet a virgin. And we talked about it briefly in the first hour this morning of how skeptics doubt the virgin birth. But regardless of what any skeptic may say, one practice we must keep in our minds when we, anytime we pick up this book, is to put ourselves in the shoes of the original recipient. Well, who's the original recipient of Luke 1? It's Mary. So before we ask, what do I think of this, we have to be thinking, okay, what was going through her mind when she was hearing these words? We think of it today, the greatest announcement ever. We think of it as joyous news. Yay, Christmas is here. Jesus has come. This is what Jewish people for centuries have waited on, right? Mary might have not thought of it that way at that very time. Doesn't mean we shouldn't think of it that way. But I don't think joy might have been the first emotion that came to her mind. Mary knew the ramifications of becoming a mother in this way. We trumpet the truth of a virgin birth today, but would you have believed a lady who came up to you, "Hey, I know I'm pregnant, but I'm a virgin"? Like, I would have a hard time with that. That does not happen. every day. And therefore, I think it's understandable that even though Mary was given joyous news, it might have not been joy that first came to her mind. So let's dig into this passage. Verse 26 says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth." So the first thing referenced here is to the sixth month. And we should be asking, the sixth month of what? Well, it's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Reed, how do you know this? Because earlier in Luke chapter 1, if you look back, Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25, this same angel Gabriel brings an announcement to Zacharias and Elizabeth that Elizabeth, who is Mary's cousin, by the way, is going to give birth to a baby, although many scholars believe she was in her 60s at this time and was previously called barren. And this baby, the one to Zacharias and Elizabeth, is going to be John the Baptist. So Luke is a narrative. It's writing down the events as they're happening, as they're going along. So at this point in the story, which we start, verse 26, Elizabeth is 6 months in to her pregnancy. The NIV translation leaves no doubt of this because it renders verse 26 in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. And the text doesn't just mention any angel speaking to Mary. It mentions a specific one, Gabriel. And it mentions a specific location where he is speaking to her, Nazareth. Now today, Nazareth, home to 79,000 or so people. I had the privilege to be there about a year ago when I was in Israel for my study trip in seminary. This is one of the places we visited. Nazareth, it's a bustling city, about 80,000, like I said. And I can show you pictures if you want after the service. But nobody would have been taking pictures of Nazareth in Jesus' day. Because I'm not saying I'm a southerner, but I'm starting to pick up the vernacular. It's what we would call a podunk village. All right? So I'm not talking Nazareth now. Nazareth back then, in the time Jesus was born. Think of the podunkness of Macon, just south of here. And then combine that with the less than stellar reputation, at least crime-wise, of Memphis, and you pretty much have Nazareth. In case you're wondering, that is the first time I've ever said podunkness in a sermon. So you're all here for it. And this was the reputation of Nazareth, so much so that Nathanael, one of the 12 disciples of Christ, one of the lesser known ones, but one of the 12 disciples nonetheless, said when he was being called by Jesus to follow him, and the disciples are telling Nathanael, "Hey, this Jesus who's talking to you, he's from Nazareth." And Nathanael says, John 1:46, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So this was the reputation. And Nazareth was so podunk that it's nowhere mentioned in the Old Testament. The Old Testament has 39 books, not a one reference to Nazareth, although it's only 55 miles from Jerusalem, which was the center of everything. 55 miles north and a little bit west of Jerusalem is where Nazareth was then, is today. The location has not changed. And Mary lived in Nazareth, and Jesus grew up there. and lived there until he started his ministry at age 30. So here's the point of that whole geography lesson about Nazareth I just gave you. The point is that Nazareth was so small that everyone would have known everyone else. Everyone would have known each other's business, if you know that expression. My great-grandma, before she died, used to have a police scanner in her house. And I remember asking my parents about, what is that? Especially because my dad is a police officer and I still had never seen a police scanner in someone's house. And I think I even asked Grandma Margaret once at one time, she was in her 80s at this point. I said, why do you have that? And she said, well, just so I can stay safe and know what's going on. But we as her family knew. Only reason she has that thing is to keep up on the neighborhood gossip. who's getting in trouble with who? What's going on? Got to have something to talk about at bingo. So what does that have to do with this? All I'm saying is, if they had police scanners in Nazareth, okay, electric bills through the roof, because everyone knew everybody and there was no secret. So this was the type of environment in which Mary would have lived. And she would have, as soon as hearing this announcement from the angel, she would have thought, what are other people going to say? And even if she got past that fear, then she maybe thought, well, forget about what other people say. What is Joseph going to say? And Joseph, the first time he's mentioned, is a verse further in verse 27. Talking about the announcement being made, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, Pastor Jay and I both typically read out of the New American Standard Bible, 1995, from up here, and that's what I'm doing this morning. I think it's the most accurate translation to the original Greek text. But this word here, engaged, maybe some of your Bibles will have betrothed there in verse 27, but some have engaged. And I'm going to camp on this for a little while, and it might feel like I'm beating a dead horse, but it'll become important here in a little bit. Mary and Joseph were not merely engaged, but they were betrothed to one another. So in Israel, during the first century, betrothal was the custom. That was the normal thing to do when two people pledged themselves to each other in marriage. And what betrothal meant was that the couple was already legally married, but they just had not consummated the marriage yet by living together. They certainly had not engaged with one another physically, but marriage had two phases. One is the betrothal, and then the second one is living together, but both post getting married to one another. So engagement then means the same thing that it does now. It means that one person tells the other, I want to marry you. Will you agree to that? I made it sound like a contract. but betrothal, on the other hand, first phase. And there was a typical timing to do this. Normally, a young lady in first century Israel would get betrothed when she was 13. That was the typical age. And a lot of times, her father would have more to do with it than she would. And this betrothal would last 1 year. So we can't be 100%, but we can be pretty certain that Mary's either 13 or 14 as she's hearing these words from the angel, depending on what point in the year this was. And we may think, okay, that's a lot of cool information about customs in Israel, but I don't want us to miss that God was orchestrating all these events together for a purpose. Even the way they did marriage at the very time Jesus was born, in order to accomplish his plan. ESV, New King James, Legacy Standard Bible all have the word betrothed instead of engaged. And I've kind of danced around it, but I haven't really answered the question, well, what's the difference? Who cares whether they were engaged or betrothed? They're going to get married either way. Why am I even talking about this? Well, it does make a difference. We're reading out Luke's account, but Matthew also has a parallel account of this story. Matthew 1:16, it's giving the genealogy of Jesus, and it says that Joseph was in that genealogy. And Joseph and Mary had to be legally married at this time in order for Joseph to be the legal father of Jesus. Okay, it doesn't mean he was the natural father. Doesn't mean he had anything to do with the conception, but under the eyes of the law, they had to be married at this time in order for him to legally be the father. Well, what difference does that make? Well, this is how Jesus is in the line of David, to sit on David's throne. And it's true that Galatians 4:4 says that Jesus was born just at the right time of human history. Betrothal system needed to be in place so Jesus could be the legal son of Joseph without being the natural son of him. We focus on Mary a lot in this story, but furthermore, Joseph knew they were legally married. Because in Matthew's account again, verse 18 and 19, you don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. Matthew chapter 1, starting verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, they came together and she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to divorce her, planned to send her away secretly. So a couple main words that I tried to emphasize there. It calls Joseph Mary's husband and says that the only way Joseph could dissolve this, which he was thinking about doing before an angel came to him and told him the same story, was by divorcing Mary. Now, obviously, I've never done it, but I hear it's difficult to divorce somebody if you're not married to them. I've heard that's kind of a challenge. And all I'm saying is Joseph and Mary were legally married at this time. So turn back to Luke chapter 1 if you're not already there. And as I turn back there myself, just want to bring up something quickly. And this is more a usage of our modern vernacular more than anything else. Really, it's not the virgin birth we're talking about. More so, it's the virgin conception. Because Jesus was born like any other baby is born. But the remarkable and even miraculous, if you want to use the term loosely, is how could Mary have conceived without having any sexual intercourse with a man? That's the thing. Now, I'm not looking to change the word in culture, because we hear virgin birth and we all know what we mean. But Jesus cried like anyone else. Jesus had to have his diaper changed like any other baby. There are certain things that it's not like he had this realm of mysticism around him, but the miraculous part is the virgin conception. And Luke 1:28 through 31 tells us about more details of this conception. Verse 28 now, Mary is called favored one. Or maybe your Bible has highly favored one. Now our English word translated favored one there comes from the Greek word charis, which means grace, favor, or kindness. That's what it means. So what this is saying is God was showing kindness to Mary by allowing her to be the one to carry, give birth to, and mother the Messiah. So Mary was graced or favored by God. But notice the wording I used there. She was favored by God. I didn't say she was the favorite of God. Subtle distinction, but verse 28 makes it clear that Mary was shown grace by God. She is not a dispenser of grace herself. How do we know? Verse 29. But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. After Gabriel relayed the information to Mary that she was graced by God, notice what she does not say. She does not say, you know, Gabriel, you see, I'm a dispenser of grace here. And years from now, Catholic churches are going to have statues dedicated to me. And there's going to be football passes named after me. So thanks for telling me all this. But honestly, not surprised. Because it's me we're talking about here. And I'm Mary and I'm a dispenser of grace. She doesn't say that. She says, she was as confused and in fear as anyone else. Greatly perplexed, as verse 29 says. Fear and confusion are what gripped Mary at this point. So Mary did not see herself as a dispenser of grace. And we shouldn't look at her this way either. But now Gabriel drops the bombshell on her in verse 31. Verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall give him the name Jesus. So Mary's already overwhelmed, but she's even more overwhelmed now than she was before. She's already been told that she's going to have a baby while being yet a virgin. And now she's told what to name the baby. Jesus, or Yeshua, as it would have been pronounced in Hebrew, means the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, is salvation. Yahweh is salvation. The Lord saves. That idea. This is the name of Jesus in Hebrew. And Mary would have known that name, same name that Joshua comes from. She would have known that as a faithful Israelite. So as I was studying this portion of the message this week, I got curious what my name meant in Hebrew. And that was a mistake. I shouldn't have had that thought. Because I learned, not only in Hebrew, but in every conceivable language, the name Reed means red-faced and hairy. And the funny thing of it was, I was going to shave this week. And I'm like, no, I won't. Got to live up to my namesake here. I think for the rest of this sermon, we're going to see that Jesus is going to live up to his namesake, and I'm going to live up to mine. Thankfully, we're not reading about my birth narrative, though. So Jesus' name means Yahweh saves. That's not where the title of him stops, though. Verse 32 calls Jesus the Son of the Most High God, title of deity. So the angel was very explicitly telling Mary, this child is the Son of God. Now, it's doubtful that Mary, because she was a Jew, like I always mentioned, would be able to conceive what this truth meant. Because one thing, if anything, that a young Israelite boy or girl had drilled into their head over and over, Yahweh is one. There is one God, and that is Yahweh. That's Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. That's the first thing they would have learned in a Jewish grammar school, so to speak. So she probably wouldn't have understood what it would mean for God to have a son. Because does that mean a multiplicity of gods? What's going on here? But she certainly would have meant or understood the second half of what Gabriel told her. Because every Jewish person knew that the Messiah would be in the line of David and one day sit on David's throne. It's much like us in Christianity today, of disagreements abound about the timing of end times events or the timing of the second coming specifically. But every Christian on the face of this planet knows that there's going to be a second coming. Similar to this, every Jew would have known that the Messiah would sit on David's throne. How it's going to happen, we don't quite know. But this is the sad part about when we evangelize to Jewish people today, is that they missed their guy. They still know that this is true, that the Messiah is going to sit on David's throne. But they missed it that he already came, and it's Jesus Christ. So Mary would have understood giving birth to a king, one day sit on David's throne. And it would have been a great honor for her or any Jewish young woman to be chosen in this way. And just as a side note, Jesus is not currently sitting on David's throne. Hebrews 12:2 tells us that he's sitting at the right hand of God, interceding for us who are his sheep. But that doesn't mean necessarily that he's sitting on David's throne, because David never had a throne in heaven. David only had a throne in Jerusalem. And Jesus is going to sit on that throne one day. After millennium and after. You can read about that Revelation 21 and 22. Just in case there's any confusion, I wanted to make that clear. Verse 33 goes further with this. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And this is ultimately fulfilled, still yet future, in Revelation 21 and 22. But Mary knew that the start of this was him being born, and she was the one to bear him. So that's a quick overview of what the angelic announcement to Mary was. Back of your bulletin, second point is Mary's response, and that's what we're going to move to now, starting in verse 34. And Mary, no doubt, I've said this over and over, but it's worth repeating, she's drinking from a fire hose at this point. So she does, the only thing she can think to do is ask a question. Verse 34. How will these things be, since I am a virgin? Literally in the Greek, it means I know no man. Okay, I K-N-O-W, N-O, I don't know a man. I've never joined myself to anyone in sexual union. That's what she's saying. And notice that Gabriel does not rebuke Mary for asking a legitimate question. Her mind was blown, and the angel understood that. Verse 35, angel answered and said to her, Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. The Holy Spirit supernaturally produced pregnancy in Mary's womb. Mary had nothing to do with the process, and a man didn't have anything to do with the process. Now, this is not a knockoff of pagan mythology. Okay, the Holy Spirit and Mary had no sexual relationship. That's not what's going on here. Never has been. So how did this happen? Well, we believe in a God who spoke the universe into existence out of nothing by the word of his power. Okay, it's small peanuts by comparison that he can create pregnancy in a woman without the intervention of a man. He spoke everything into existence out of nothing. And that's hard for us to wrap our minds around, because I don't know about you, but every time I think of nothing, I think of it as something called nothing. But this is not too hard for God. And we have to be okay with that. The virgin conception is what the Bible clearly teaches. And nothing is new under the sun, as Ecclesiastes reminds us. People doubted the virgin conception then, and they doubt it today. I know that they doubted it back then because the Pharisees, in an intense debate with Jesus, passionate disagreement, John 8:44, I'll read it to you, Pharisees speaking to Jesus, "We were not born of fornication." What's the implication? You were, Jesus. Everybody knows it. Why don't you just come out and admit it? So the stigma and the whispers that Jesus was born by means of fornication would have followed Joseph, Mary, and Jesus for their entire lives. Why? Because Satan and people who are under his power are going to do everything they possibly can to distort and discredit the virgin birth / virgin conception of the Messiah. And they still do it today. Because if you've tuned out, tune back in right here. Because if the virgin conception didn't happen, then Jesus was born like any other boy. And if Jesus was born like any other boy, he has a sin nature, like any other boy does, from Adam on to us. And if Jesus had a sin nature like any other boy, he could not save us from our sins on the cross, because he would be inflicted with a sin nature. You understand why we have to fight for this? It's not a small deal, this issue of the virgin birth. Angel reassures Mary, verse 37, nothing will be impossible with God. Verse 38, nine verses ago, in verse 29, Dr. Luke told us that Mary was troubled and confused. Now, I could be wrong, but I don't think much has changed about her emotions in a few sentences and nine verses of Scripture. I think she's still a little bit awestruck and confused. But if we can learn anything from Mary, learn from verse 38. Look at her response. "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." Mary is saying to God, the Greek word is female slave. She's saying, "Lord, you're my master, I'm your slave. Whatever you want to do with me, let it be done." And that's the life of a Christian. Amen. If God says it, we ought to want to do it. Yes. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy. And we're going to face a lot of opposition on this side of glory. But we have to understand that we're serving an audience of one. Yes. And that's the Lord. And Mary understood that. And I don't think we should deify her. I don't think we should worship her. We're here to worship Jesus at Sovereign Grace Church this morning. but we do well to learn from her example. Let's pray as we close. Father, we're not here to win a TED Talk of sorts about the biology of the virgin birth. It's my desire that people would be saved. That's all I want. I'm thankful that I'm in a church that wants people to come to know you as Lord and Savior as well. Help us to be faithful to you. I pray that I've not misrepresented your word in any way as I've preached it. And Lord, we need you. We needed you to be born because we know that there'd be no cross if there wasn't first Christmas. And it's the cross that we remember as we continue with our service in singing and in the partaking of communion together. May we glorify the name of Jesus. His name I pray.